for the purpose that you've carved out and shaped for it. And we know, Lord, that purpose is an infinitely wise, infinitely loving one. You'll show forth all your glories in all its aspects. We ask, Lord, as we look into your word and prepare our hearts to receive your word, that we'll see past these symbols to the truth hidden under the symbols, that we would penetrate the visions of Zechariah and understand its application to us, and that we would take away that which is beneficial and meaningful, relevant, Lord, and even perhaps life-changing to us, as we understand the entire aspect of grace versus works, that we do stand before you in filthy rags. There is nothing clean what we prepare of our own works or our own doings, Lord. We have nothing in merit, Lord. We should not ask for a meritocracy before you. We should abandon all hope in merit, and only then can we cleave unto the true hope, which is Christ. Give us that heart, Lord, to understand the society of grace in your Son's name. Amen. That's a name given to a sermon on Zechariah 3, the Society of Grace. It's actually very relevant, because it talks about the fact that everything that's of value and meaningful in our relationship with God is truly of grace. It has nothing to do with merit. And in fact, this very chapter of Zechariah 3 shows absence of merit so far as God's deliverance is concerned. So let's turn there to Zechariah 3 to get some of this under our belt. We'll look at the first seven verses, and then 8 to 10 will be our final discussion, which is the prophetic part of it. And he, that is the interpreting angel, showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. This Joshua is not the famous general Joshua, who is the Joshua son of Nun. Historical books who came out of Egypt and helped conquer Canaan. This is Joshua, one of the priests that came out of Babylon during the repopulation, the return from exile. And he is mentioned as Joshua the high priest. So he's not just called Joshua, like Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua the high priest, both here and in verse 8. So twice his official capacity, there's attention drawn to it, it's emphasized. He's here in his capacity as high priest, not just as my bud Josh. It's Joshua the high priest. The high priest represents the people, most particularly on the Day of Atonement, when he enters the Holy of Holies. And upon entering it, he would go ahead and make the place for the offering, and the people's sins would in turn be expiated by the blood, symbolic blood of the lamb and bullocks, etc. So we were as the priest at his job. And that's kind of significant from the point of view that he said, I saw the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. This standing is the kind of standing that means he's in his official capacity. If you read in the passages of Exodus 31 and Numbers 25, what the high priest did when they were calling, God even says, I call upon Aaron and his sons to stand before me. That is, they stand before him in the Holy of Holies. Minister of the altar. That's his standing before God. So this is official capacity. The trouble that the people had is that they said, you know, we've sinned horrible sins. We've been gone for 70 years. Even when we got back, we slept off for 18 years with excuses and didn't build God's temple. Haggai let us have it, right? So there's nothing good about us. Why should God consider? So why should even God? And our priests suck. That's the other problem. They knew that they sucked and were terrible, but they knew that even the priesthood was corrupt. Read Malachi 2, and Haggai nails the priest as well. Jeremiah talks about false shepherds in this crop of water. That's what the priest was about. Like people like Moses. Hosea, 10th chapter, also condemns the priests. So the priests were a bad lot as well. So the people said, what hope is there that God's going to continue working with us? We're just getting off the ground here, and we have dirty hands. Sure, we said we're going to keep going, and we're doing our best. The fact of the matter is, we have this whole load of guilt on top of us. And the priests, how else should we expect that God would accept anything from these priests who aren't particularly good? So here's the priest going about his business, and the vision that is shown basically is kind of a corroborating one, where God says, you bet this is a problem. Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. It's literally Satan standing there to Satan him. Satan used twice in this. Satan is the adversary, the resister, the opposer. It does not necessarily mean to accuse, but certainly to resist. And the right hand is kind of significant, particularly in that culture, for several reasons. We might even be able to point at this going back at least a century in our culture. Most people are right-handed, right? So if you're major player, if you will, in the Old West, you wanted to have anyone standing at your right hand, trusted man. Why? Because the person at your right hand is able to impede you reaching for your gun. He could grab you and stop you from doing what you're supposed to do, because the right hand is the hand of strength in general, unless you're descended from Benjamin. It's but the only exception to the rule is that Israel knew. Some southpaws here, I see. I'd be more upset if Satan stood at my left hand. Now, I can understand that. Principle being, pretty clear, though. So he could impede you. Also standing at the right hand, you'd have your prime minister, your vice chair, your representative, your mediator, your liaison man stood at your right hand. By Satan standing at the right hand of the high priest, he's basically claiming mediatorship. I'm the proper mediator between God and man. He's taken the place that Jesus himself takes at the right hand of God. As God's Satan sets himself forth as man's mediator against God. He's been this way since Genesis 3. I have a better way for you, a better plan. You don't need to go down the pike with this all this righteousness that God's talking about, which just puts you under. We can free you folks. Liberty and Satan's role is Satan being the mediator. So there's a claim of mediatorship implied in Satan's position here. So he's going to withstand it. Also, he's got the goods on Joshua, apart from everything else. There's no question about it. We learned this in verse 3, that now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. That's part of the thing. So there's no place is, and we'll see in the rebuke in the second verse, that in fact God and the angels round about don't say anything negative or defend Joshua on the grounds that he's innocent, or that his people are clean that he represents, because he stands there in his capacity to represent the entire nation. Far from it. What actually happens is, though the ground of the accusation is correct, he's rebuked anyway. That's the beauty of it. We need to see the spiritual lesson for ourselves today, that the ground of Satan's accusations against us is absolutely correct. But as Paul says, who can lay any charge to God's elect? There's a different dynamic here all of a sudden. Sure, there's guilt, but something else has happened in the meantime. You become an object of God's mercy. Protection from your own guilt and will. And that's what grace is all about. So Joshua, far from arguing, thought, well, I'm actually a pretty good priest, I'm not so bad. I was only on the for a few years. Like that. Well, what kind of offering is that to God? God expects a perfect offering. God provides that perfect offering, but he does it for us. And so Satan's busy, he's standing there, right there in the midst. That he wouldn't mind standing between you and God to resist. That's what he does, he would hear. He wants to do the most damage, which is why he's standing there, is trying to nail the entire nation, basically saying and convincing everybody with doubts and skepticism, you know, you're not going to make it to holiness. You guys are terrible, evil, guilt-ridden people. So if you can't enjoy holiness, at least enjoy sin. That's Satan's appeal to people, okay? That's and some people will bite on that hook, unfortunately. But it's got its internal logic, humanistic. But God has something better planned for this morning. Verse 2, and the Lord, and that's Lord with small capitals, meaning Jehovah. The Lord said unto him, to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. This is a very key verse. This is where it says, and Jehovah said unto him, Jehovah rebuke thee. This is the case where the angel of the Lord speaks, name Jehovah. And he says, Jehovah will rebuke me. So you have, again, a case where you have a Jehovah sending Jehovah in the preceding verse. You have a Jehovah saying that another Jehovah is going to do the rebuking. It's a tantamount proof that there are distinctions in persons in the Godhead. I wish we would number three based on our New Testament, above Son, the Holy Ghost, but also in the Book of Mormon, Genesis 18, and other places where the threeness is clear. But here we have just the two. And when you say the Lord rebuked me, that doesn't mean the Lord have a harsh word with you. If you read other places, it says, the Lord rebuked and the mountains fled. The Lord rebuked the nations and they were destroyed. No. There's something very active in the Lord's rebuke that's much different than just a harsh word. Ah, sticks and stones will break my bones, but the Lord's rebuke will never hurt me. It's the other way around. The Lord's rebuke is worse than sticks and stones. And that's why Satan's instantly banished from the scene and no longer is part of this vision after these words. So you have not just, you have no defense of Joshua, but a rebuke of the one who's resisting God's purpose from all the things that make Joshua worthless and unsigned. Very, very powerful. We'll actually tie this back to Jude 9, where this very same thing occurs. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem specifies who. And this proves, by the way, that Joshua is standing here in his capacity as representative of the nation. Because he's not saying the Lord rebuked me for Joshua's sake, but because the Lord has chosen the city, Jerusalem. And it wasn't Jerusalem that chose God. If it meant on us choosing God, then of course we being fickle, you could unchoose God, as the Arminians say we can. It's the non-reformed members of the Christian fold to tell you. Oh, you can just as easily jump out of God's hands. Yeah, no one can snatch you out of God's hands, but you can jump out of your own volition out of God's hands. But here it doesn't say that Jerusalem has chosen Jehovah. It's the other way around again. Choice is sovereignly God. I have chosen Jerusalem. Therefore, I rebuke thee. I've chosen them to be merciful to them. They've already gone through the ringer. They've already been 70 years plus 18 of being punished by nations round about and by me. So you've got nothing to add to the picture. I'm preparing them and shaping them and carving them out for another destiny entirely because I've chosen them for a purpose. Satan has always attacked Israel throughout that period of time because it was well known in the scriptures that through Israel, salvation was of the Jews. The salvation of the entire world and the breaking of the dominion of Satan was going to come through Israel, and specifically through the Messiah, the servant of God, also surnamed Israel as an important one. The Messiah bears the name of Israel himself as a person, also no less than bearing the name of Jehovah himself too. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked me, to be more specific. So it's again God's choice, and God's choosing Jerusalem. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? This can be taken at several levels. To be real crass and literal and say, well, he's talking about Joshua. Sure, his grandfather was killed, and his father was taken away in judgment. So it's him specifically that he was taken out of the burning, but really it's a general statement that's used elsewhere in scripture, that's even repeated in Jude. We're studying our cross-reference in Jude. A brand pulled from the fire. He was already in the fire. It's Satan's position that he should be put back in the fire, but God said, I didn't pull him out of the fire to stick him back in the fire. God has not pulled you out of the fire to put you back in the fire. He has not saved you from hell so he can cast you back into it. It's for a purpose. It's just not a brand pulled out of the fire in front of us. All of us. Several lessons here in this notion. The Arminian position is this. God's kind of like floating over the fire. And the brand reaches up and grabs God and pulls himself out. The hand is on the brand, from the Arminian point of view. The Calvinist sees the hand as God's hand pulling a handless brand out of the fire that couldn't do a thing to get itself out of the fire. So which is it? Are you a brand pulled out of the fire, or did you pull yourself up out of the fire? The hell grabbed hold of God as he floated over the fire. Are you going to be faithful to the scripture, or are you going to aggrandize your own self-wills? The two choices, as I can see. A brand pulled out of the fire by God sovereignly. You can't pull yourself out. Brands pull themselves out of the fire. That's the position that he has. You're like a brand stuck in the fire. That's the comparison to human beings. A brand stuck in the fire. The only way to come out is someone else pulls you out. He's capable and strong enough to pull you out of the fire. So salvation by grace is just... And at no point is there any defense of Joshua as being guiltless. He's guilty of sin. But pulled out of the fire nonetheless. Mercy is glorified here. Yes, he is a brand plucked out of the fire. God's not going to put you back. God's got plans for Josh. God's got plans for the people of Israel. So has Messiah shown up yet? No. In fact, in verse 8, see if these people are going to become, that is Joshua and his fellow priests, symbolic omens of the coming of the Messiah. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. The word filthy transliterated into English, soil. That is the most intensive form of filth in the Hebrew language. To say raw sewage and excrement is not strong enough. It's as if he's caked in excrement. That's what he looks like in this vision. Stinks to high heaven. Unbelievable what that shape is. It has that shape of me. That's the shape of all of us, isn't it? Standing before God. No wonder when people have been fed up with God, they fall dead on their face and realize how much they thought that is. God, he makes the point about sins coming into heaven and stinking those nostrils. That's pretty sad. That's what we have to offer. It's a code of excrement. Well, the Armenians teach differently. They have plenty of righteousness to go in there and stand boldly before God and choose Him, as opposed to it all being a mercy and grace. Problem is that if you decide, you smell pretty good, you can perfume yourself up, you don't have that much to glorify God for when He's prepared in the way of salvation. And so it's saving you from that much. You did most of the work yourself in some sense, right? Put on your Sunday best. Good to go. You're supposed to Him have to take away your garments and filth, which is what the fourth verse is. Verse 4, and He answered and spake unto those that stood before Him, saying, take away the filthy garments from Him. Take them away. You can't unclothe yourself. You're pretty much stuck with the clothes that you're in. Your choice is that or naked. But guess what? The command is given to the angels to clean them up. I find this whole passage just so instructive in the nature of grace and salvation. There's no point as it acknowledge that Joshua didn't get himself cleaned up. You see that? Do you think you clean yourself up? Does the Holy Spirit sanctify you painfully? Painfully from His point of view. You think it hurts? According to James 4, verse 5. Our spirit is grieved by having to live within us and clean us up, because we squander our love on everything but on God. Therefore, it says He's moved to deep envy because we squander our love, which God deserves, on other things that don't deserve to be loved. Take away the filthy garments from Him. And look, what's the next verse? And unto Him He said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Now is the explanation. It's very clear what the Zoyim is. It's all this, the iniquity, not only of Joshua, but of his people, can be cleansed. I have caused your iniquity to pass from you. God first throws Satan out of the scene, gives him the boot, rebuke, out. He says, I would take it clear. Now we see how the Pelagians, which are the extreme form of Arminianism, they claim that man is fundamentally good. They're not even, Arminians at least, are semi-Pelagian. They say, well, it's kind of a mixed bag. What kind of bag? Kind of good. Pelagians are just 100% man is good. I don't see how you can even extract that from this passage of Scripture, not to mention New Testament passages. And I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. God reclothes all of us. You can compare it to the, take, put off the old man, put on the new. clothes do make the man? Well, if they're a symbol of your iniquity, yeah, they do. These kind of clothes, this vision of Zechariah, is exactly that. It's a symbol of the iniquities of Joshua and the people he represents. And believe me, it's a coat of excrement, or worse. Here's an interesting passage, verse 5. Zechariah, the prophet, actually blurts out something in the middle of this vision. He can't contain himself. He gets so excited about the idea of all this excrement being taken off the scene and a new change of clothes for Joshua, the representative of the people. He actually can't contain himself. And he says, "And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head." A mitre is a tiara, or a turban, if you will. Tiara is more accurate. That has the words of Kodesh, La Jehovah, the Holy Center of the Lord, placed across it. That was the main headpiece of the high priest. And so that's what he wanted, a fair mitre, not just to close, but also the tiara, to finish up what he needs to minister before God. People say, what is that? How can that happen? Well, actually, there's other passages in Scripture where the prophet needs it. Isaiah 6, 4. So it's not unheard of for a prophet to actually have a say in a vision of God. He gets excited. I think we should get excited. He gets excited. He says, absolutely. It's like when the sudden blurting out, when people are saying, when disciples are saying, well, don't wash my feet. So they don't wash. They screwed up. Oh, not till Pope, just wash my feet, wash my whole body. They're excited. That's the benefit to be had. I want you to wrestle angels for God's blessing. Jacob, prophets. And we know he's a young man, receiving verse. So at least he's got some zeal for God. He gets excited enough to say something while all these things, transactions are taking place with angels round about. What's interesting, it says, so they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. You know, the very first thing that happened was the prophet. It was a recommendation of the first person to hear, and the change of clothes. For interesting drama to get involved in God's story here. What's interesting about the entire passage about Tiara is that what it says on it, holiness unto the Lord, the final verses of Zechariah, this becomes very significant, verse 14, verse 20. In that days, the final days of world history, shall there be upon the belts of the horses holiness unto the Lord, as Kodesh La Jehovah. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So what had before been limited to being inscribed only on the most holy tiara of the high priest of Israel, or HaKodesh, the high priest of Israel, is now placed upon what? Bells of horses, which were unclean animals, which are ornaments on unclean animals. In other words, the extent of the domain of holiness increases to the point that the inscription of those two Hebrew words, which was three words, there's a particle of Lamed in the front, or Yahweh, or is placed on everything. Everything is declared to be holy to God. So the extension of the domain of holiness over the entire world is a dominant factor, feature, prophetic scripture such as this. So this is exciting news. We can exchange our coat of rags and filth for something much better that God has to do, the angelic forces do. And the Malach Yahweh, the angel of Jehovah, which is the second person of the Trinity, is standing by, stands by because he's there as advocate. He approves of this action. Verse 6. The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, protested in the King James, miraculously testified or solemnly vowed, basically charged you with something. You see the same, it's just the old version of protest in the old English, but we would say testified or otherwise solemnly charged. Unto Joshua, thus saith the Lord hosts of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also keep my, or judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Well, first comment. You need to walk in my ways. This is personal, individual holiness and righteousness. You must walk. It starts there. You can say this, that you need to stay to be a good Christian, to be a good elder. That's one way to put it. So it starts with the individual, personal. But then the next thing is, if thou wilt keep my charge, this has to do with his official capacity, because the priests were charged to minister orders and etc. in the house of the Lord, in the temple itself. So an official capacity must also be in order. You must not only have individual righteousness, but keep my charge over the house. Then I will give you the authority to judge my house. Does that mean the house of Israel as a nation, or does it mean specifically and ordinarily the temple? Probably the temple. But both interpretations have been floated over the last 20 centuries. After all, Moses is said to be a steward over God's house. He wasn't necessarily steward over the temple only, but over Israel in its entirety. And hold that thought, because it becomes interesting when we look at Jude 9. You will judge my house. But you know something that they don't do? They don't legislate for God's house. Your authority as a priest or an elder or a deacon is not to legislate, to create the laws, because God has already disposed of the laws. Laid them down once for all. Once for all delivered to the saints. You can only apply the existing laws that God already has. You don't create new ordinances for yourself. You do not add to or take away from what God said. So it's only a judging of God's house that they are to do. And shall also keep my courts, that's to take care of. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. That's a kind of curious phrase. Some say that it means that after you've lived your faithful life and kept charge and things like that, you'll be allowed to walk where the angels walk in heaven. That's one interpretation. Others say that you will have unimpeded access to angelic assistance, such as those that took away the dirty clothes. But the probable best interpretation is based on the fact that one of the grammatical forms for this complicated term suggests that it's those who know the way to places. Say that you will have guides from among those that stand here. In other words, angels will guide you. That is consistent with the psalm. It says you will get these angels charged over you to keep you here, etc. Psalm 91. So that probably is the best interpretation, that you will have guides from among those angelic beings that stand here. So as long as we do maintain the individual obedience to and in our official capacities, we have such. Then you will have other guidance and assistance from on high. You won't have to worry about Satan opposing and resisting, though he will surely resist you. By the way, it's your job to resist Satan. Satan attempts to get you, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Don't flee from him. There's the famous ink spot on the wall, right? You ever hear about that? The black ink spot on the wall? Where Satan appeared in blurry vision to Luther, accused him of all the things that he was doing wrong, how weak and meaningless, and how God couldn't use him as a vessel or a vehicle for any kind of reformation in the church. Give it up. And finally, to yell here in Luther's story, got upset, he yelled at Satan, defied him, and grabbed the closest thing, which was an ink bottle, and threw it where he saw Satan standing, and smashed against the wall, and that ink spot on the wall comes to obviously dulled down a bit, but it did stain the stone. So that's probably the way to deal with Satan. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We all need to have ink spots on our walls. One point of view, right? Before I get to the prophetic part of this, notice that the conditions here are, they really are conditions. Flop. After I've done all this wonderful stuff, it's like the sound jumping back, the dog returning to its vomit. So how do you pull down? Stay the course, keep running the good fight, running the good race and fighting the good fight. It's important. All right, look at Jude 9. context of Jude 9 is verse 8. Where it says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities, or powers and dominions and whatnot. And as a counterexample to this, Jude cites verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So here's what we got. Devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. This is the fights over the body of Moses. What's that mean? Those are the two choices. The body of Moses is either the literal corpse of Moses when he died, or it means something else.
Now, is it controversial to say, well, it's not the literal body, it's the body?
No.
Here's another phrase of use, just to prove that it would be crazy.
Body of Christ. Am I talking about the literal body of Christ, or am I talking about the church? Those who are united to Christ as the head.
That could stand for
Israel, those who are attached to the head of Moses under the Moses covenant, as much as those who are attached to Christ under the new covenant.
So it could be that this dispute between Michael and
thing is the exact same incident of Zechariah 3 verse 2.
If you take the body of Moses in a
smaller figurative sense of Israel. So there's something to be said for that. And there's two other indicators that it would at least smooth the way to accepting this interpretation. Let's see. Verse verse 22 of Jude, and of some have compassion, making a difference, 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Here we have the notion again of things being, people being pulled out of the out of the fire, which is present in Zechariah. This is not a brand pulled from the fire. And also garments spotted by flesh, a garment that's polluted by sin. So there's two other potential indications that Jude is talking about things in Zechariah 3, verse 2. And it's not necessarily talking about something mystical where Satan wanted to use Moses' corpse for something. Corpses, most anyone ever got out of, most mileage anyone ever got out of a corpse was the corpse of Lenin, right? Freeze dry him, put him on display. Is it on eBay now? I'm not sure. Somebody picked it up.
I don't know what the value of the thing is.
But you see what I'm saying? So chances are, body of Moses is really its designation for the people of Israel. And if so, these are talking about the same thing. And if so,
this proves again that Michael is in fact
Christ,
not a created angel at all. Argue that, well, since he says Jehovah rebuked me instead of I rebuked me, proves that they couldn't be the same person. But in fact, the very other place in Scripture where that occurs, the member of the Godhead is saying, so that it's kind of proof rather than disproof of the idea that Michael is another synonym for Christ. It doesn't occur very often in Scripture.
The Mormons take this in the other direction. They agree with me that Michael is Christ. They say, therefore, Christ is not. Because of this identity, Christ is a created angel. And because of the identity, Christ is not a created angel. Because when you have a, it can go either way, right? It's a two-way street. You have a solution like this. So, that's what, so it looks like Jude is actually a commentary around the passage. And I tend to favor that position over anything related to the body of Moses, being the literal corpse of Moses.
Just to rehash, body of Moses, maybe in terms of the body of Christ, as a symbol of those who united under the covenant of Moses, and therefore stand as a symbol for Israel. And the entire incident in Jude 9, in fact, referring to the same event of Zechariah 3.
And there is clues in the 22nd verse where the notion of being pulled out of the fire and the garments that are filthy from sin are also appealed to by Jude, which the two passages are actually the same event. Not two different events, but one event. Yeah. Ah, we've got another 18 minutes. We can probably get to the last three verses here of Zechariah. Zechariah 3, verse 8, 9, and 10. Hear now. This is not just behold. This is hear. You know, Shema Israel, hear, O Israel. Well, this is Shema Na. Hear now. So now and Na in Hebrew seem to be pretty close homonyms, don't they? Shema now, hear now. It means very important words. O Joshua, the high priest, thou, and thy fellows that sit before thee, not only you, but all your associated clan, fellow priests, of whom you are the high priest, Chief Cohen. For they, that is, you the priests, are men wondered at, or men of marvels, wondrous men, or men of omens. In other words, you are setting forth something marvelous, or wondrous, or mysterious. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And most Bibles would put the word branch in all capital letters. Who's the branch? Who's Mr. Branch, as we like to say? The branch. This is the Messiah. Messiah's term, the branch in many parts of Scriptures. Turn with me just for a couple of examples to Jeremiah. Start with 23. Verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and I shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Here we have the branch, also known as the Lord, our righteousness. He constitutes our righteousness, not we ourselves our own righteousness. He's termed the branch also in Ezekiel 34, and if we turn to Jeremiah 33, it's even made more explicit. Jeremiah 33:15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Yes, Isaiah 11:1, same word, tzamed, or tzadet, is a shoot or a small branch or a scion, or stump of Jesse, exactly. I'll send forth a shoot or a branch out of Jesse. The idea is also in Isaiah 4:2, it's not the first time it occurs in Isaiah, where it says, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and comely. Again, this notion of the branch. Branch is also used in Zechariah itself, in 6:12. Behold, on man's name is the branch. We'll see it again in 4 weeks. I think I'm taking a week off from that. First week, remember, I'm going to be uptown. I'll let you guys know next week. I have a video planned for that. When we get to Zechariah 6, we'll review all this branch stuff because it's used again by Zechariah. So turning back to Zechariah 3. They are all symbols of this man named the branch who is to come. About the man whose name is the branch, is he is what? He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because Psalm 110 makes it clear that he is David's son, so he descended from the kingly line through Judah. However, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek simultaneously. He is both king and priest. This unity of kingship, which is normally through Judah's genes, and priestship, which is through Levi's genes, these things are united in Christ, because though he's descended from Judah, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, his priesthood is earlier, more fundamental than one under Levi, because Levi's priesthood is after a carnal ordinance, which is an ordinance of the flesh, having to do with the genealogy. You can't be a priest unless you're descended from Levi. But the priesthood of Christ is not after that, but after an oath of God, after a solemn oath of God, a divine oath. The Lord has sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 verse 4 is an oath of God, placing the priesthood of Melchizedek in priority over and before, even time, that of Levi. So it's the more fundamental priesthood is the Melchizedek priesthood, of which there are only two known members, two, Melchizedek and Christ, and one, Melchizedek is Christ. So we only have two choices. Melchizedek isn't Christ, but he's a symbol of the Christ to come, or he's a pre-incarnate form of the Christ. Whom angel tied, or whom Abraham tied, as we read the story of Genesis 14. This is 14. Okay. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Questions are, what is the stone? There's two traditional views of the stone laid before Joshua. Lots of smaller, less prominent interpretations. Some say it's the altar in front of the ministry. God is carved. Some say it's the Messiah. Oh, hey, it's the Jesus, the stone that was rejected. According to Isaiah 28:16, that's the stone. The stone, the foundation stone of the church. Here's where the foundation laid, which is Christ. The stone of stumbling. That's plausible. Problems, but it could be. If the stone is Christ, then Christ is symbolically referred to here three different ways as God's servant, as my servant, and the branch, second interpretation, three, the stone. So in two verses we'd have him known as God's servant, God's branch, and God's stone. Possible. I'll tell you this, it's very interesting. If it is the Christ, then we would say this. It says, I will grave the graving thereof with a stone. Where's that passage in Corinthians about? Some of you know where I'm going. stone. So that will carve up the stone, do the carving on it. If it's the Christ, then the carving of the stone would be the what you saw when you watched the movie The Passion of Christ. You saw God engraving the stone, preparing for its use. That's what you saw for 2.5 hours, which was God engraving the engraving of the stone. It's not just the 5 wounds. Shaping the body of Christ, the scourging, etc. And that might make sense because he says, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The association of the removal of all sin in the world in one day is associated with the engraving of the stone. And that's why it's very significant when God says, say to Israel, I have engraven you upon my hands. Maybe back into the holding up scarred hands. An image that Jerry uses a lot in prayer, which is very fitting that we should do that. Because those were engraved by God. The other interpretation is the stone is the nation, the kingdom of God. Form, church, Old Testament or New Testament church. And it looks pretty small. It's just a little rock. In the next chapter we'll see that this rock has to contend with mountains. We look at chapter 4, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? For Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. In other words, God has to level mountains in order for this little stone to get anywhere. That is just a piddly stone compared to all the mountains round about our nations. Could be that. And then he says, therefore, I'm going to be carving the carving of the stone. In other words, you are a diamond in the rough, basically. And God is going to take the church of God. He's going to be the one shaping. Now the nice news about that is that that's the interpretation. One, God knows how to shape you, shape us as a church, and as a church universal across the globe, the way he wants to be glorifying and beautifying to him. When you carve a stone, it improves the shape, and it's a permanent change. So when God carves a stone, it adopts a new permanent shape. It's ultimately being shaped, and that's the interpretation. That's the man to have carved the church up. But significant, we have this removal of the high priest. What are these 7 eyeballs? The 7 stones, 7 eyes are on the stone. We see the notion of 7 eyes on things several times in Zechariah, the eyes of God. And you can place this in the context. The 7 eyes of God are on the plummet stones, or his hand as he's checking the building. The stones are straight as the buildings, the plumb lines. That even the smallest increments, instruments used to build God's house, God's believing. Though it is pitifully miserable and small from a human point of view, God's 7 eyes are on, and therefore will prosper, despite all human contempt of his condition. That's why Zechariah 4:10, which we'll get to next week, says, do not despise the day of small things or small beginnings. There's the 7 eyes that run through the to and fro through the whole earth upon that plummet stone, plumb line. That's pretty funny. It's just a little piece of tin on a string. They're using this to make sure the stones are straight. It says God's 7 eyeballs are on the piece of tin on the string. That says a lot about God's participation in the building of his church. That's why Zechariah 6 says, he, the branch, shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's twice. There's no confusion. He's really building God's temple. Messiah builds God's temple. And he's building his stuff as living stones into a true temple of God. Not made out of stone that is lifeless, but real living stones. So that's what those 7 eyeballs are about. Notice the Lamb with 7 eyes in Revelation, which is the symbol of the Messiah, the Lamb of God. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. This is the picture of the society of grace, where all men call other men their neighbors and call them to enjoy the shade of their vine. Have a society that gets to be perfected in the grace of God, because all iniquity has been driven out of here, because people are covered by the blood of God. And that's an amazing story, that every man would call every other man his neighbor. It can be taken 2 ways, because he was a light to a purpose. For example, regard every other man as your neighbor, which speaks to Christ asking, you know, who is the neighbor to the man who was beaten up by the thieves? Far as they're sticking their necks out for the names are concerned. We won't have this divisiveness based on race. Other ethnic issues. Tribal. Can't say creed. There's a common creed in the world at this point. How can two walk together except they be agreed, as Amos affirms. So you call other people or to your own vine, your own fig tree. To be able to sit under your own vine and your own fig tree is the Old Testament way of talking about a blessed state where you're not grabbing and stealing, which is sufficient for yourself to prosper. Ah, I guess wine is king in the future because everyone's got their own vineyard, basically, a little mini vineyard. The big vineyards are out of business at this point because everyone has their own vine. Gotta love it. But that's what everything history is moving to be, the final taking away of the sin of the world. That's what it's all about. John the Baptist pointed his disciples to Christ. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The long-term consequence of this is all men dwelling under their own vine and their own fig tree, not having to worry about property and calling every other man. You can't get there without grace. You have to have soil ripped off you. That excrement with which you rolled over the pier before. So there's hope, the fact that you're clothed as we all are prior to Christ. It's a great job after being called out of darkness sometimes. But God, having started the work, will see it through. But I would encourage us from the point of view of exhortation. Verse 7, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these and stand by, among these guides, among the angels. Well, how often did the priests lose their charge? Eli lost his charge. Himelech lost his charge. Abiathar. You've seen one of the Old Testament names, you've seen them all, right? So, point being, they lost their charge as priests for failing to observe certain things. In fact, we'll find out that Joshua kind of blows it, but he blows it about 50 years from now. We'll find it, as we don't get into it, but in Ezra 9, we'll see that his sons marry strange wives. Some of their sons weren't paying attention. Their dad participated in the divine vision which was passed on to people, and they still mucked it up. Enough said. So, do you suppose that the line of Joshua stayed long in charge of the house of God for doing that? Not if they kept their wives. I think Nehemiah took pretty extreme steps. So you basically divorced those wives, or else. So the people are too important not to have God's blessing. You can't have God's curse because that just destroys them. All right, remember this. Remember that God removes this. That you were plucked out of the fire by God's hand. You're not grabbing the safety belt as it passes overhead. You're plucked out by God. And because you're plucked out by God, God is willing, in turn, having made you and marked you an object of his mercy, to rebuke Satan, who stands there, and to charge you with the guilt that you probably do right in the hand. But God pulls it off of you because he has better things in mind for you, and he has saved you for a purpose. He saved Paul, or Saul, for a purpose when he knocked him off that horse and blinded him. I'll show you what things you're going to suffer for my name's sake to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We've all been pulled off the horse, and with our excremental clothes knocked off of us and pulled off, clean clothes put on so that we can do what he wants us to do. You are paid for with the price, as Jerry preached last week. Let's act like it. Any questions?
God's creed, the word of
they say that. There's a difference between you and the person who doesn't choose, and that difference is in the persons. And therefore, you have a merit over the person who rejects the message. But sin has shut up all into disobedience, according to Paul. So, in fact, no one's capable of making that choice. Therefore, God has to change first the person. Essentially, they have to be reborn by the action of God sovereignly on their soul, which enables them to have that, make that choice. They could not make the choice prior to God giving them the ability to choose God. You cannot choose God. That's where it comes from. Is that when God calls you, you are dragged into the God's kingdom, kicking and screaming for a purpose. This is essentially Zechariah's. The point of Zechariah 3 is that was this not a brand plucked from the fire to fulfill God's purpose for it, which is not consistent with Satan's accusation and resistance of God's purpose? That the messianic line, because they need to stand and function, because they are all symbols of the coming Messiah, the branch. These men are here for a reason, to become symbols and men to be wondered at. Marvelous men, men of marvels. What do we hear about the Messiah? Unto us a son is given, to us a child is born, and his name shall be Wonderful. That is, he is the wonder of which they are to be wondered. But the Arminian position definitely says it's partial depravity. Not total. Right? They say, well, what point is the call of the gospel unless you could respond to it theoretically? You say, it is combined with God's sovereign collective call together. Therefore, we don't believe in what's called synergy. Right. Arminius teaches what's called synergistic redemption, working together between God, sin together, Ergo's work, working together with God. So it's God's work, our work together. But there are Calvin's positions, what's called monergistic. Work is done only by one being, which is God, all of it. And we are purely in a response to passive mode, plucked from